We have about 20 minutes to have a nice shared conversation, which you'll find isn't enough time. But luckily, I picked a very simple and non-controversial topic, the ways in which religion hurts people. So that'll be easy for all of us. What's going on? I've been messing with my microphone. And some of this is a preamble to a high holiday conversation I want to have, probably on Rosh Hashanah. Along the lines of the topic, the technical term is spiritual abuse. The most common one you probably know of is the ways in which African slaves brought here were sort of used, Christianity was used to dupe them into believing servitude was their natural state. But there are many ways in which spiritual or religious abuse occurs. And I want to temper that with a conversation about the ways in which religion inspires us to extend ourselves. So this week was the conclusion of Kaddish for Gene Rosenberg, and coincidentally, it wasn't intentional, in his honor, I drove someone to the airport, which I recommend you do. It's a wonderful and simple way to do a kind thing, and it's a good way to spend time with someone. And you can think of Gene while you do it. But I also, no doubt, want to recognize the deep... Why don't you guys come sit where we can all talk? Come on down. Come down. The deep problematics of religion, whether it's a conversation I've had with a Mormon friend, conversations that occur in Jewish communities, things that similarly happen in Muslim, in really every religious community. A conversation I had with a female friend who's an evangelical sort of pastor in training. And the ways in which religion excludes, punishes, sets boundaries which may seem severe. But I kind of, the question I'm going to pose to you, some of those squares are easy to circle if you are a non-literalist. But if you are a literalist, what do you do with verses in Leviticus or Numbers that enjoin you to do terrible things and to harm other people explicitly or implicitly? Certainly to cause grief to others' peoples. As I said right there, I mean, there was a command to destroy Amalek, which means roughly to commit genocide on his family. Right? So what do you do with that? This goes to my... I think the true word is ambivalence about certain issues. For example, for me, abortion is one of those rare issues where I really truly see both sides. If you understand a fetus to be a human being, it's absolutely categorically murder. If you understand life to start at a later date, you're not destroying anything. It's not a one-sided issue. And so I think for those who are existing in religious spaces that are still literalist, for example, the majority of the Mormon Church of Latter-day Saints, the majority of Islam, many of our evangelical Christian brethren, there's no easy way out from the things that Paul said, for example. So that's the stretch to think about the ways in which religion harms, as has the potential to harm, and then the ways in which religion has the capacity to call upon the better angels of our nature to make us better and more expansive. And so I use this week's parasha, really you could use almost any parasha to illustrate this, that since everyone ultimately reads selectively, we could read for verses that are exclusionary, and we could read for verses that, for lack of a better word, force us to extend ourselves. So first I want to... do a little teaching about the way certain verses were understood and used to problematize and then to show a bit how our sages solved some of the problems. Don't read ahead. There's a lot of surprises coming. Do you guys watch the end of the movie? I mean, first. So there are many in this week's parasha. As I said, I could have picked many parshiot. A glaring one is the issue of what we call a mamzer, which we often mistranslate as a bastard. It's a child born of illicit union, so it's actually a child born through relations typically with a married woman. And my personal evolutionary theory was that this allowed someone to be punished for cuckoldry, for forcing a man to raise a child who was not his own. He and the community could reject that child, but it was an eternal rejection of that bloodline. So imagine you're born generations later and you are no longer able to contribute and participate in the religious or social system. You're effectively ostracized and shunned, mostly. It's not clear how deep the shunning was because of your ancestry. Likewise with the Ammonites, the Moabites, and then in contrast, we have this strange thing about the Edomites and even the Egyptians being allowed to participate in our communities. This strange thing that the concept in the Torah is that the Egyptians were our hosts. Hosts. Which is a strange kind of spiritual damage even there. Right? Yes, it's a Stockholm syndrome. Right, it's like the collective trauma visited us with a Stockholm syndrome that we misremember Stalin and the Egyptians. Russians misremember Stalin. There are many Russians who are... look fondly back on. You don't believe me? Yeah, people. The Russians have a strange positive feeling for Stalin. Not all, but there's a large group, and that's a piece of what Putin was capitalizing on. So there's a tension, and then I want to start thinking about how the sages addressed what they understood to be inviolate scripture. Right? To use other phrases. Fundamentalist, literalist, inerrant readings of scripture. However your faith tradition might describe it, it's roughly the same thing, that scripture is divinely writ and maybe conveyed through, for us, through Moses, but has arrived to us in the letters and forms that it exists now, just as King James translated it. Being a little bit sarcastic there, but not really much. And there were many other things in the parsha that I could have picked from that seem hurtful, exclusionary, problematic, but a famous one is very early in the parsha where we talked about, glad we have a young man here, two. So what to do if your child is badly behaved in synagogue? Just kidding, it's not, it's much more than that. But if you have a son who's a glutton and a drunkard and doesn't listen to his parents, you have state-sanctioned murder. You drag him out to the courts at the edge of the town. You confirm his behavior at a court, and everyone stones him to death. Pretty romantic, pretty Handmaid's Tale right there. So, comments so far? I wanted this to be a conversation more than a lecture or a talk, but anyone? I'm never one to whitewash our tradition, but I do think it's interesting that as early as the Talmud, as early as actually the Mishnah, not just the Talmud, so that's some 1,800 plus years ago, our sages were really uncomfortable with this, right? Like infanticide, effectively. Sanctioned infanticide seems terrifying. So they said, by close reading of the text, they said, well, the boy has to have the same voice as his parents, and he can't be below 12, but he can't be above 13, and so on and so forth, and he has to have signs of puberty, but not too many, and they made all these exclusions so that it would be an exceptionally rare and difficult case, to the point which, finally, Rabbi Shimon says, no, it never actually happened. Like, there was no way that this actually happened, and they've done this, they do this in another case, too, where they exclude a category so much that it makes it a ridiculous non-entity. It's like the law still exists, but can't be enforced. Is there an American law example like that? I feel like there's a...
There are articles about the weirdest laws in 50 states.
Right. Oh, yeah, right.
You can't own a cat taller than 3 feet high on the shoulder.
Right. That's a big cat. It's a big, that's a bobcat or a lynx right there. So Rabbi Shimon and Rabbi Yonatan kind of convey that this was just a pedagogical tool, just interesting. It's a realia of the Torah, but wasn't meant to be an enforceable law. And they do this in other places. I'm drawing a blank on the other places where they take a lot of laws of capital punishment in the book of Sanhedrin are restricted to nothingness. So I think they realized this problem, that if you have a scripture which you can't defy, right? God wrote this, gave it to Moses. It's very difficult to address the things that are hurtful. On the other hand, even our sages in Talmud said things that were excruciatingly hurtful, including a line in the Aleinu much later that specifically points to other religious peoples as bowing to worthlessness, right, and describes Jesus and other religious figures as having a horrible divine dessert. I don't need to go into it. And then, are you all just stunned? Or you want to? I mean, I'm happy to accept comments. I know it's a hard subject, but that, I thought that could generate a powerful discussion for us, because these are issues that I'm trying to digest in the next couple of weeks as I prepare to talk about this again over the holidays, and I don't have answers. So I'm hoping someone in the audience does.
Ellen? So Judaism is such an old religion, so how have these issues been kind of handled throughout those years? Like, not just in modern times all the way back, but in those years?
That's an amazingly great question. Oh, I'm sorry. So Owen said, this is a breadth of Judaism. We're talking about roughly 3 millennia of content and context. What's the evolution of these issues? I can't give you an easy answer, because that's more than one doctoral dissertation. But conceptually, there are a lot of cases like this where they take a problematic issue and narrow its, it's a legal word for it, standing. Narrow its standing so much that it becomes irrelevant. There is a rarely used ability to create decrees and do things by fiat. That was how polygamy ended. There was a decree in roughly about 1,000 years ago that said, we're not doing polygamy anymore. And the way you do that also is typically you make it a decree for 1,000 years, which is to say, I can't annul God's law, I'm just gonna suspend, we're gonna do a moratorium on the law, right? I don't think Christians, I mean, and I was saying this to a friend the other day, I think probably the majority of the way we do it is very selective reading. Like, Jews almost never read from the Book of Chronicles. That's not an ethical comment, that's just if Scripture is 3,000 pages and the Talmud is another 2,000 pages and there's millions of pages of commentary, no one can study at all. So we have sort of an anthology that we prefer. You know, like it's the highlighted anthology, like this is the highlighted service for me, but anyone could make different choices. So there are common authoritative readings, and then there's a breadth of, there's things we ignore, and things we read differently. I mean, Rafe and I were talking this a few weeks ago, the verse, I think in Jeremiah, that Christians use to highlight why you can't commit abortion, we don't read that way at all. We read as a much more neutral and metaphysical comment than a comment of the physics of conception. Right, I knew you in the womb. To me, that's obviously like just God being sweet. Like, you're my special. I love you forever. Right. The other one that Christians read very differently to us is there's a verse you read in Hallel. I can't think of it in Hebrew. But Christians read it as like the death of the righteous. They read it as a comment about martyrdom. The death of the righteous is beloved by God. And what the verse, I'm sure, in Hebrew is really saying is the death of the righteous is very dear to God, meaning it's costly when a righteous person dies. God grieves that as a great loss, as a grievous loss, not like it's, God loves it a lot. So the conversations I'm kind of circling around with a lot of, you know, I have this sideline of counseling people who have been harmed by religion, both Jewish and otherwise. And a big one, I can't say if it's more or less than LGBTQ issues, is feminist issues. Oh, jeez. And there are numerous places where we could talk about that. So that continues. I'll just turn off. So one is that a woman who is assaulted has to marry her assaulter. And in that case, that's in the Parsha. Oh, I gave you the citation, it's chapter 22 and 28. And you can't divorce him. Which Torah describes as like a protection, like she's been defamed, we'll protect her. Doesn't sound good to me, right? Maybe it was better than some other, I mean, like I've said before, I think the Torah is bending the arc of the moral universe towards justice. And it's possible to imagine a social system that is worse. I mean, it actually still exists where, you know, victims of sexual violence are murdered by their family for being dishonored, right? So you could imagine a worse system that the Torah is bending away from. And then there's this comment in chapter 24, the very first verse, that one can divorce for ervat davar, which is a vague statement. Davar is a thing, so erva is like an unseemly thing. So does that mean she's done something licentious? Does that mean she has the, you know, one eye's blue and one eye's brown, and it's just weird? I mean, like, so here's a weird Mishnah on it that's going to be very counterintuitive, but I think is very interesting. So Beit Shammai says, a woman should not divorce his wife unless he has found her guilty of unseemly conduct, which I think in the Hebrew probably meant, you know, an affair, adultery, or something immoral, or at least amoral. And Beit Hillel says that he can divorce her even if she's merely spoiled his food, whereas Akiva says he may divorce her even if he finds another woman more beautiful. Just that's the minimum. They're talking about minimum thresholds for divorce. Which is the most accommodating to a woman? There's a lot of ways to read it, but I think there's one way that's intended. Which is the most generous to the woman? Right, there's the one way to view it, right? Like, it starts to put the blame on him, like, what a jerk. You're kind of like, that was like the theme of every Seinfeld dating episode where he would date a girl and like, her thumb is too big, you know? Which gives her a protection, or the most protection? Why? Okay, let's imagine a world where women are divorced under Beit Shammai. Doesn't seem like he has to. That's a good point. That's not so clear that he has to prove it. So what's a world where everyone who gets divorced is divorced for unseemly conduct? What happens to all those women? Much harder to remarry, to rejoin society, right? Yeah. Right. Oh, yeah. Okay, so there's a lot of opportunities for slander. What happens in a world where you can divorce someone for burning your toast? Right, right. 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 I'll remarry you, Peggy, because I can make my own toast. Right. Like there's a lot more chances for her to rejoin society. So I guess what I'm dancing around is that they already experienced the tensions. As easily as 1800 or at least 1500 years ago, what? Right, I forgot that, yes, right. You can create a situation where you do something that can break a marriage more easily, and it gives a woman some semblance of agency, right? They're not great, but yeah, you could burn a guy's food repeatedly, or in East of Eden, I think she poisons his peas, right? I don't understand it, but in East of Eden, I never understood it, but there's a scene where she's canning beans, and apparently if you can a bean incorrectly, it can produce botulism. I don't get. What does a pea have? I don't understand how it works. But she kills him through canning his peas poorly. I mean, she's a very evil woman in East of Eden, but it's not the same case. But you could do that. You could just give him a stomach ache and what? Yeah. That's the point, right? You don't need the text. It's a no-fault divorce, right? California's no-fault divorce is what you're sort of generating. So I'd like to close. We have 2 to 3 more minutes. I'd like to close with good, you know, uplifting things, places in Torah and in this week's parasha that inspire us to drive people to the airport. Whatever Gene's inspiration, whatever impelled him to do those acts of mitzvah and kindness and gemilut chasadim there are certainly places in Torah, and I'm going to have to spit them out very quickly, that are unequivocally inspiring to us. And so I don't know how to react when people come to me and say, you know, the Church of Latter-day Saints, my Methodist church, Islam, has hurt me so deeply that I can't believe in God. And I want to say to them, all I can think of is, why are you throwing the baby out with the bathwater? It's still possible that the world has meaning. It's just that religious system was interpreted in such a way as to be hurtful. And again, like I said to Owen, there's so many, if these are a handful of the verses in our Torah this week alone, good and bad, right? I mean, in the Quran, there are verses that praise Jews and there are verses that slander Jews. Which one does a Muslim read? Probably depends on whether he's met a Jew or not. So we have the conception of leaving the gleanings for the poor. I'm just, again, going through them very quickly. I want to finish with one of my favorite stories. We have the conception that just as you make oaths, another problematic is that women couldn't make oaths. Just like until the 70s, they couldn't sign a mortgage. Did you know this? I'm sure you know this. I didn't know this until recently. It was like 1970 when women could sign a mortgage without their husband. How far we've come, thank God. And still so far to go. But that vows apply to charitable giving. There's this concept of Shiluach HaKen, which is this bizarre and tiny mitzvah that gives you long life. That's one of the two places where you're vouchsafed long life. The other is respecting your parents. And if you separate the mother bird from its young while you claim the eggs, you are granted long life. And the Ketav Sofer says that it's there to cultivate mercy. You can't be indifferent to the poor. You can't cover your eyes in their suffering. And so I conclude with, one of the two things I want to conclude with is the quote from Genesis Rabbah. Rav Amar, lo nu mitzvot ela letzaref bahem et abriut. Letzaref is sort of like to burn, to, what do you do with metal? You kind of burn out the dross. Word?
Refine.
Refine is to refine. Well, that's actually what it is, yes. But it's literally like, it comes from the same root, to the metallic refining. The mitzvot were only given, were given for no other reason than to refine creation. I mean, I don't know. I hope that's the ultimate nature of religion, that it is, it does more good than harm. And I think so much of it is incumbent upon the person who uses the religion, the pastor, the congregant, the person sitting next to you, the writer, to transform religion for the good and not for the ill. And I don't know what you do when you have a non-critical, and I mean non-historical critical, non-academic critical, view of scripture and understand it as literal writ, but at the very least, you can be selective about what you care about.
I was going to say, one of my favorite things about Judaism is the Tikkun Olam. I think that kind of quote right there, the refinement of creation, that kind of reminded me of Tikkun Olam.
Yeah, that's a very early idea of repairing the world, yes. I'm going to finish with one of my favorite stories that is connected to this week's parasha, though I forget how. I think it's such a funny line at the end. So Alexander the Great came to see the king of Katsia, and he saw a lot of silver and gold. And Alexander said, I didn't come to see your silver and gold. I came to learn of your laws and customs. Maybe he was drafting a constitution. So they were sitting, and the two people came for litigation before the king of Katsia. And one of them said, my master, I purchased a ruin from my friend. I demolished it and found a hidden treasure inside. So I said to him kindly, take your treasure. I purchased a ruin. I didn't purchase your treasure. There's another whole story of this happening with Jews elsewhere in the Talmud. This is in the Jerusalem Talmud, not the Babylonian. And the other one says, just as you fear punishment for theft, so do I. I sold you the ruin and everything in it, from the depths of the earth to the heights of heaven, meaning you keep the gem. Like, who does this? So the king summoned one of them and said, do you have a son? And he said, yes. And he said, do you have a daughter? And he said, yes. He said, let them marry each other, and then the treasure will be... will be shared in your stay in the family, which is weird and sweet, and weird and creepy also. So Alexander was amazed, and the king of Katsia says to him, wasn't that a good ruling? And Alexander says, no, that's a terrible idea. And so the Katsia king says, what would you have done in Greece or Macedonia? And he said, well, I'd cut off both their heads and take the gem for the royal palace. So the king of Katsia says to him, does the sun shine where you're from? And Alexander says, yes. And he says, do you have rain? And he says, yes. And he says, are there cattle and herds and animals in your kingdom? He says, yes. And he says, oh, that's why you have sun and rain. Meaning your human beings are terrible, but God like cares about the cows enough to have sun and rain. Like there's no way God would give you sun and rain for what you're doing.